I'll now ask for everyone's kind attention and call on our brother Roger to lead us in the first study.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman. And yes, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and my dear young people. In the course of our weekend, what we hope to do, God willing, is to investigate the life of one of the servants of God, who we know exists in the record, but of whom we might not think really that we know a great deal at all. And yet we're going to traverse the life of this rather special man and take the whole weekend to do so. And it doesn't really matter, you see, if you're sitting in the audience, whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, whether you're married or single. We're going to look at lessons out of the life of this man that are appropriate and applicable to the lives of all the disciples of Christ, all who seek to follow our Lord. And so we hope that as this study unfolds and as our weekend, well, as we traverse this story together, that we'll go away spiritually built up and refocused again on the really important things about the truth, and in particular our spiritual growth and development, not only as individuals but the one with the other, in the context of leading a life that will honour our Father and advance the cause of the truth. Now, all good stories have a beginning as well as an ending, and this story just happens to begin in Acts chapter 6, as we've had it read to us in these first few verses. And as our chairman has rightly announced, our subject this morning, our very first subject, is Philip the Evangelist and the story of the appointment of the seven. And it's this chapter, Acts 6, where we're first going to be introduced to the life of Philip the Evangelist. So the record starts in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 by saying this. It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, it says. Now you see, we've already had a number of reports in the record of the Acts of the Apostles of the growth of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. If you come back for a moment to Acts chapter 2, maybe even Acts chapter 1 actually, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, we're told that when the Jerusalem Ecclesia began, well, it says in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of names together were about 120. So the ecclesia began at a sort of size that most ecclesias in Canada would consider to be a good size ecclesia, 120 members. That's a good solid ecclesia. But this ecclesia, of course, was going to grow markedly from there. Because if we come over the page to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, here is a piece of gospel proclamation work that would stun any of us. And that's this, when Acts 2 verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's a huge increase in the ecclesia, from 120 to 3,000. That puts considerable pressure on the ecclesial hall, even with 50 seats downstairs. And this ecclesia didn't stop growing, because verse 47 says that they praised God and had favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. This ecclesia was growing, growing, growing relentlessly. In Acts chapter 4, we're told, in the fourth verse, it says there, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So 120 in Acts chapter 1, 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, we've jumped to 5,000 men alone in Acts chapter 4, which presumably means it's at least twice that size when we add the sisters and not even counting the children. And then Acts chapter 5, and Acts 5 verse 12 says, maybe just verse 14, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So when we come to Acts chapter 6 verse 1, the beginning of our story, and it says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there really was an enormous ecclesia here in Jerusalem at this time. And of course, with such a huge number, the problem of welfare provision would be very significant indeed. You see, this is a time of no state support. There's no welfare handouts from the government here. Communities had to provide for themselves in this particular day and generation. And of course, one of the things that happened to any believer that came into the truth, that became a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ, is they were immediately cut off from the synagogue system of welfare. Because the synagogue did look after the widows and those in need. But the moment they converted to the truth, the synagogue excommunicated them. But now the ecclesia's grown so enormously and so quickly that, well, even the ecclesia is struggling to look after those in need within the ecclesial system itself. And of course, widows of all of those would be perhaps in the most difficult position, would they not, brothers and sisters? Widows not only bereft of their husbands and therefore of economic support, but on some occasions of their family and of their children as well. Widows for whom the only source of both nourishment and care lay within the ecclesia. Now, this was not an easy moment, in a sense. Despite the tremendous gospel proclamation success, this caused another set of difficulties in the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And it wasn't just a difficulty of administration, because you see what it says in Acts 6, verse 1. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the widows, against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Do you know, this is the first controversy in the life of the ecclesia that's going to be marked by a difference in background and a difference in culture. Of course, you realize in Acts 6 verse 1 that all the widows were Jewish, weren't they? They weren't Jewish and Greek widows here, because the word Grecians here, the word Hellenistes, not Hellenes, doesn't mean Greeks. It means Greek-speaking Jews. They're all Jewish widows here, but the difference is, well, it's based on language, you see. There are some Greek-speaking Hebrew widows and some Aramaic-speaking Hebrew widows. And there's a difference here caused by language that possibly led to discrimination. Perhaps the Greek-speaking widows in this Hebrew ecclesia, and largely Hebrew-speaking ecclesia, didn't know how to explain their needs to ensure that they were properly cared for. But whatever the problem was, it was very serious and very real. And one of the lessons, by the way, of Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, brothers and sisters, is this, that growth in an ecclesia brings its own special problems when ecclesia's growing. That earlier sense of intimacy that we have with smaller numbers, that the quality somehow of pastoral care is diminished as ecclesial numbers increase. If I take my own ecclesia as an example, when we first shifted to Christchurch, there was about 40 members in the ecclesia. And you know, one of the things that used to happen quite regularly on Sunday mornings after the meeting is we'd have a fraternal meal together in the sort of the lawn just outside the hall. We had a little piece of lawn and two or three trees, and we'd all go out there and have a meal. There's only 40 of us. And the funny thing is that after the memorial meeting, you'd talk to Brother so-and-so and Sister so-and-so and young Sammy or wee Bobby there, and somehow you'd almost spoken to someone from every family by the end of the day, because there's only 40 members, you see, so far less than that in terms of numbers of families, and you kept in touch with everyone, as anyone who's in a smaller ecclesia would know. And then our particular ecclesia went from 40 to 50, and from 50 to 60, and from 60 to 80, and from 80 to 100, and from 80 to 120, and all of a sudden, instead of speaking to 8 or 10 people after the moral meeting, suddenly you find speaking to 2. And there are brothers and sisters that haven't been in your house that you have not offered hospitality to for months and months and months, if not years. And suddenly you're not in touch with everyone at all, because it's just all got too big. And there's a funny thing in the human psyche, you know, brothers and sisters. I'm not quite sure how this works, but somehow, as an ecclesia grows in size, the number of people that you talk to shrinks. And what happens is subsects develop within ecclesias. Not because I think people particularly want to be cliquey, but, well, it's just all too hard to relate to everyone, and so they end up with smaller groups of those that they get on with, you see. Well, imagine an ecclesia with about 10,000 in the meeting. How would you stay in touch? And the lesson of Acts 6 is that unless steps are taken to address such needs and deal with such problems, even an ecclesia that's being shepherded by the apostles of Christ can run into problems. That's the lesson of Acts 6, isn't it? even an ecclesia under apostolic jurisdiction could suffer problems in that regard. But what they didn't know, neither the apostles nor anyone else, is that the events of this chapter in the ecclesia's history would become the starting point for some dramatic changes that would sweep the truth outwards now in ever widening circles until finally the truth would arrive at Rome itself and the gospel would be preached to every nation under heaven. And one of those circles, as the truth swept out and out and out, in one of those circles, Philip the Evangelist will find himself, the man who's going to be introduced to our attention in this particular story in Acts chapter 6. So you see what the apostles did, verse 2. It says that the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. Now, I suppose in a sense, brothers and sisters, we could reasonably argue that the responsibility of the ecclesia rested with the apostles. The murmuring was probably against the apostles. Why aren't you dealing with this particular problem? It's a common thing in ecclesias, of course. It's the AB's fault. Why aren't the arranging board doing something about this matter? It's never the ecclesial members' fault. No, it's them. It's the arranging board that aren't dealing with it. Now, you see what the response, though, of the apostles was? Their response was to call a special meeting of the ecclesia, lay the issue out before them, and say, it's your problem. What are you going to do about it? We're all members of the ecclesia. This is a problem that we all share in, said the apostles. And of course, part of the problem lay in the sheer size of the ecclesia and the administrative burdens that brought. Ecclesias don't operate by accident, brothers and sisters. Brother Robert says, doesn't he, in one place, that few and simple rules suffice when an ecclesia is small, but somehow as the ecclesia grows, few and simple rules ain't quite enough. And so the apostles said, well, let's talk about this together. But not between the apostles. The whole ecclesia was called to come and talk about this matter. And of course, the apostles say in verse 2, they acknowledged the need, they agreed that there was a problem, but they said, verse 2, they thought it was inappropriate that they should abandon their own apostolic responsibilities in the process. And so they said, it is not reason. Rotherham says it does not seem right. The New American Standard Bible says it is not desirable. The Diaglot translation says it is not proper. In other words, what they're saying is we cannot fulfill both the spiritual and the practical duties of care because our responsibility as apostles lies so heavily upon us that the challenges of the gospel demand our complete and absolute attention. We can't do the practical as well as the spiritual, said the apostles. Not even we. We would love to, but we just can't. We can't do justice to the other responsibilities that already have been laid upon us. In fact, see what they said, verse 2. They actually said it's not reason that we should leave the word of God. Now, what do you think that phrase means? The word of God. Well, I think on this occasion, it reminds me of Mark 16, which we shan't turn up, but do you remember when it says that the Lord said to his apostles, go forth to all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It says they went forth. And at the end of that chapter, in Acts 16, verse 20, it says that they went forth, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. And I think that the word here that the apostles are talking about, that they did not wish to abandon in verse 2, was their special charge of preaching the gospel. It's not desirable that we should leave that responsibility of preaching the gospel in order to serve tables, as they say. In other words, to take up other administrative duties. And yet one of the surprising things about this very story is that Philip, one of the very men that will be selected by the apostles to serve tables instead of the word, is going to become one of the most extraordinary preachers that the ecclesia would ever see in terms of promulgating the word. But he will only be selected, he'll only be brought into that service after the Spirit's preparation of him. And part of that preparation will be certain crucial lessons that I believe Philip the Evangelist learned from the very circumstances outlined here in Acts chapter 6 as the story unfolds. So this is what the apostle said, verse 3. They said, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over over this particular business." So you see what it says first of all. Look ye out among you. So those chosen were to be drawn from the ranks of the ecclesia and selected by the ecclesia. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because don't we know elsewhere that the apostles had the power of the Spirit to discern character? Couldn't the apostles look into the heart of men and know exactly what they were thinking? What their true character was? Why didn't the apostles say, "All right, well, we'll select a few people because we can see right into the hearts and souls of men"? Why didn't they do that? No, they said no. Even though they had the power to discern character, they left the choice to the multitude of the ecclesia. Did you notice that? They said, "You choose. You choose from among you." I think there's a good reason for that, you see. Because not only did this help the members to feel that they had been consulted and that they were fully involved in selecting suitable brethren. Now what this really meant, as far as what the apostles said here, is that it affirmed the principle of ecclesial responsibility. The apostles might have been shepherding the ecclesia, but they're not an ecclesiastical hierarchy. The burden of responsibility here was clearly laid by the apostles back on the whole ecclesia to carefully exercise their powers of judgment in this matter. "You choose from among you," they said. "Oh, and choose seven men." Oh, now why do you think they said seven? Choose seven men. Well, of course, seven is a highly symbolic number, isn't it? If you come back to the 2 Samuel chapter 21, and none of the brethren will know about this passage, but some of the sisters might. In the 2 Samuel chapter 21, of course that's not true, many of the brethren may know all about this passage, and I hope that they do. In the 2 Samuel chapter 21, in a rather strange incident that involves the Gibeonites and David and Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, the record says in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 21, "The Gibeonites said to King David, 'The man that consumed us, King Saul, that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up.'" Let seven men be delivered. Why seven? Well, because seven represented completeness, didn't it? Let seven men of the sons of Saul be given unto us. There was going to be, as it were, a complete restitution involved in a matter in which the family of Saul had sinned. And so seven men would be selected as representative of that family. Again, if you come to Proverbs chapter 26, you'll remember that in Proverbs 26 there's some parables about the slothful. And in those parables, Proverbs 26 and verse 16 says, it says, "The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men can render a reason." The sluggard is wiser in his own conceit. See, sluggards never believe that they're really sluggards. Slothful people convince themselves that they're not slothful, just careful. They're prudent in terms of not rushing into things. And the slothfuls, they've always got a reason that can explain why they haven't done what they perhaaps should have done. There's always a good reason. In fact, their reasons are so good that it says that they can convince themselves beyond what seven men could offer as an alternative reason. Seven? Everybody. The seven men represent everybody. Everybody combined can convince a sluggard that they're wrong. They're so filled with their own conceit in convincing themselves. So seven is a symbolic number, you see. And in fact, it was considered that to be by the Jews themselves. In one of Josephus's writings, he has this to say in Antiquities. He says, and this is concerning the Jewish organization in any particular city where Jews might be. And so Josephus says, let there be 7 men to judge in every city, and these, such as have been before, most zealous in the exercise of virtue and righteousness. Let there be 7 men, was the counsel of Josephus. So when the apostle said, choose ye up from among you 7 men, well, that was something that all the Jewish brethren here understood. It was like a complete solution. These 7 men would be representative of the congregation and chosen to represent the whole ecclesia. And now the apostles say this, verse 3. They said, well, we'll let you choose them, but we, the apostles, will give you the criteria against which you should now select these brethren. So they said, well, here they are, there's 3 of them. Verse 3, look out among you 7 men, and these are the 3 criteria. They must firstly be of honest report, Acts 6, verse 3. Secondly, they must be men full of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, they must be men of wisdom. So there were to be 3 benchmarks, as it were, against which those men that the ecclesia might think to select would be tested and measured. So here's the first one. They were to be men of honest report. In other words, the brethren had to be of good standing in the ecclesia, and that confirmed by public testimony. In fact, if you come to Acts chapter 22, there's a similar phrase concerning Ananias. Acts 22 verse 12 says, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there. So Ananias was a man of honest report. He had a good reputation, testified by the Jews wherein he in the city wherein he dwelt. So that report, that reputation that he had, was testified of others, you see. Likewise, and we shan't turn it up, but in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, when mentioning the qualities and the qualifications of deacons, it says concerning a deacon, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, it says. 1st of Timothy chapter 3 verse 7, a good report of them which are without. So these were men whose reputation didn't just spring from themselves. It was testified of others that they were men of good repute. So that was the first qualification, you see, that the apostles enjoined upon the ecclesia. They must be men of good character and standing in the ecclesia, and confirmed to be so by public testimony of the congregation themselves. But secondly, they must, verse 3, be men full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that they needed to be full of Holy Spirit power, particularly to serve bread to the widows. As it turns out, later on, they shall be, but I think the real force of the idea of the Holy Spirit here on this occasion is that they had to have that Holy Spirit that would bring to remembrance all things and guide them into an understanding of the Scriptures. In other words, they had to be men of spiritual capacity and scriptural knowledge. That's the reason why these 7 needed to have the Holy Spirit power. Not so much to work miracles, although they would, but because of the scriptural discernment that would be needed in the execution of their duties. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And lastly, said the apostles, they ought to be men of wisdom, you see. Because the particular responsibilities given to the 7 would demand of them the wisdom of tact, the wisdom of sympathy, the wisdom of organization, and the wisdom of care. Oh yes, they'd need lots of wisdom, these 7 men, wouldn't they? Administering a congregation of 10,000 with widows in need. Now there's something interesting, brothers and sisters, about Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, and that's this, that these 7 men were chosen for a practical task. We're going to serve tables, the tables of administration. And yet the apostle said, for all of that, their qualifications must be spiritual ones. Did you notice that? They've got a practical job to do, but their qualifications must be spiritual. Do you know, I think that that principle was enshrined by Brother Robert Roberts in the Ecclesial Guide. Now let me just show you a couple of clauses from the Ecclesial Guide. So I think that Brother Robert Roberts draws on this idea. Interesting thing, actually, because I've heard mentioned in more than one place in the ecclesial world concerning the ecclesial guy that, well, it's just the writings of men. Really? I think that anyone that says that about the ecclesial guide probably betrays their ignorance. Robert Roberts wrote in language that was absolutely and utterly saturated with biblical thinking, biblical language, biblical allusion, and scriptural principles. And if that's the writings of men, then I'm keen to read it. The councils of the ecclesial guide have kept the Brotherhood on course for over 150 years. And wherever I travel the ecclesial world, I find that the ecclesial guide, whenever it's abandoned, there is inevitably ecclesial controversy that follows as a result of the wise principles of that guide being set aside. Well, here's an illustration. Where do you think these ideas come from? So in clause 19 of the ecclesial guide, it says the ecclesia ought to be guided by the apostolic and reasonable principle that men of suitable qualifications should be chosen. The men to whom a special function is assigned by choice should be men likely to exercise a righteous and beneficial influence. It matters not what their task is in the ecclesia, but at the end of the day, it's whether they will advance the cause of Yahweh and of Yahweh's truth in the earth. That's the basis on which they should be selected. And so in a later clause, clause 23, Brother Robert Roberts went on to say, 7 is a convenient and scriptural number. Oh, I wonder where he got that from, do you think? 7 is a convenient and scriptural number. Arranging brethren ought above all things to be men of a true brotherly spirit, possessing a business turn, but chiefly the brotherly character. If it be asked, how's a brotherly spirit to be known? The answer is by the test of the commandments of Christ. Are they obeyed? If so, the man has a brotherly spirit. Are they not observed in the man's conduct? Then he's not a brotherly man and not suitable for management, however great his practical abilities may be. Brother Robert Roberts says they ought to have spiritual qualifications first and foremost, no matter what mundane or practical task they're charged with performing in ecclesial life. Where do you think Brother Roberts got all that from? Isn't that straight from Scripture? Isn't that straight from Acts 6? At least one of the key passages that Brother Roberts was probably drawing on, don't you think? And so the apostles say in verse 4, but we instead will give ourselves, we the apostles will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I think the phrase indicates the commitment of the apostles to the essential ingredients of ecclesial life. Prayer was always partaken of in all the aspects of ecclesial life. It was continual prayer, and they would continue in the ministry of the word. In fact, the phrase the ministry of the word, diakonia in the Greek, is distinct from diakonion of verse 2, which is the ministry of tables, you see. So there is a service of tables and a service of the word. And what the apostles are saying here is that the service of the word is their primary responsibility. And so there's going to be a service in the truth here where preaching Christ was a specific charge to the apostles, but the ministry of tables is now going to be allocated to these men who shall shortly be elected. So the apostles then, for spiritual nourishment and for gospel proclamation, and other faithful men for administration in this Jerusalem ecclesia. So verse 5 says that the saying pleased the whole multitude. They thought it was an excellent proposal that the apostles had put before them on this occasion. And so they chose. The record says they chose. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And of course, one of the things that you might know, brothers and sisters and young people, one of the very, very interesting things about verse 5 is that all 7 names are Greek. They're all Greek names. And if they're all Greek names, then one assumes that possibly they were all Greek-speaking brethren or Hellenists. Now think about the marvellous spirit then that's occurred in Acts chapter 6 here. It's as if the Hebrew brethren said, all right, is there a problem with the Greek-speaking widows? Well, then let's appoint Greek-speaking brethren to the matter of the administration of the widows, to make sure that their needs have always been adequately catered for in the matter of the distribution of verse 1. Is it a problem with the Greek language? Then let's put Greek-speaking brethren into this position of responsibility. But imagine what confidence they have in these men, that out of 10,000 in the congregation, they would choose these seven, who, by the way, would not just be distributing bread to the Greek widows, but to the Hebrew sisters as well. And yet such was the confidence that the ecclesia had in these seven men, that they were prepared to choose these, Greek-named and Greek-speaking though they probably were, in order to serve the entire congregation in this matter. And if that's true, brothers and sisters, then what do you think these seven men must have been like? They must have been outstanding brethren for the Hebrew congregation to trust them so implicitly. And so of the thousands that formed the Jerusalem ecclesia, these seven have now been selected, of whom and amongst whom is the Philip of our story. Because the Philip of Acts chapter 6 verse 5 is not Philip the apostle. He is Philip the evangelist, who's the man of our story for the purposes of our study this weekend. And clearly what we're being told, therefore, right from the outset, when Philip first turns up on the record, which is right here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, is that right from the beginning, Philip obviously possesses all the qualities of verse 3. From the moment Philip will be introduced to us, he's going to be singled out as a man of good reputation. He has honest report. He's a man of clear scriptural understanding. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And he's a brother with considerable tact. He's full of wisdom. So he was a special man. And he's not just chosen. I'm not sure how this happened, but just for a moment, stepping into the Hebrew congregation of the Jewish ecclesia at this time. Can you imagine the whole multitude saying, yes, that's a good idea, what the apostles have suggested. All right, well, we'll choose seven then. Well, who do you think we should choose, Peter? Well, Stephen, he should be on the list. Stephen's a good man. Yes, he should be on the list. And Philip as well. And Philip's high up on the list. You see why? He's number two. He was one of the earliest names that they thought of in the selection process, you see. Assuming they're named in sequence, as the ecclesia brought suitable candidates to mind, Philip and Stephen, side by side, early on this list. In fact, Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. And yet the strange thing is, brothers and sisters, that although seven outstanding brethren are chosen and named, we'll only ever hear of two of them ever again after this moment. Only two of these seven men will have their exploits recorded in the Book of Life. So Stephen and Philip are the most notable of the seven, but don't you think all seven were faithful? Must have been, mustn't they? All faithful. And yet five excellent men who labored in the truth will have absolutely nothing recorded of them ever after. It sort of puts our own labours in perspective, doesn't it, in terms of our own contribution to the truth, that our lifetime of service in the truth might well not even rate a line in the Spirit's ledger of account. And I think one of the lessons that comes out of this story of the appointment of these seven, five of whom will disappear forever after, is that the Word of God is devoted to the unfolding of the Father's purpose, not the achievements of men. It doesn't matter what Stephen or Philip did, or any of the others for that matter. The Bible is about the unfolding of the purpose of God. And inasmuch and insofar as any one of us are relevant to God's purpose, then we're of interest to Him. But we're supremely unimportant apart from that. Which, of course, is the exact antithesis of the humanistic world in which we live, isn't it? That celebrates the precious dignity of every supremely important human being. That's actually not how the Bible presents it at all. Five good and honest men will never be seen or heard of again. And the record of Stephen and of Philip, their record will only be there insofar as they are pertinent to the deity's principles and the Father's purpose. You might remember, we won't turn this up, but you might remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, as the chapter comes to a close, the Apostle Paul talks about two classes. He talks about those who are faith's conquerors, and he lists some examples, and those who are faith's sufferers. And there's some other examples. I think the point the apostle's making is that in ecclesial life, in all the circumstances of life, there are some who through the power of faith become mighty conquerors. And there are some who through the same power of the same faith outworked in their life are set forth as examples of the suffering of faith and of patience of the saints. And none of us know, brothers and sisters, which of the two we might be as life unfolds and the work of the truth is brought before us. But I think these two, perhaps, that one of the reasons why Stephen and Philip are going to be singled out in this record might be for that very reason, you see. Well, let me show you that. You might not have seen this before, but I think there's a parallel between these two men that are first on the list and that shall appear in the subsequent chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Because it's true, really, isn't it? Stephen and Philip are chosen in Acts 6. Acts 7 will be about Stephen. Acts 8 will be about Philip. These two brought side by side in the record. Well, just have a look at this and see what you think, brothers and sisters. I think there's something in this in terms of the comparison between the two men. I think Stephen is going to be set forth as an example of one of faith's sufferers. And Philip will be seen as one of faith's conquerors. They were both faithful, but in different capacities, according to the wisdom of God. You see, of Stephen, we will be told in Acts chapter 6 that his centre of activity was limited to just one place. We only ever hear of Stephen in Jerusalem. No further does he reach or go. And yet the record will tell us concerning Philip that his sphere of endeavour will extend to many cities before his work's course has been run. The one man found in just one place and no further afield, the other to many parts and many places and to many people in the outworking of his spiritual responsibilities. Of Stephen, we will be told that his wonders and his miracles, that all they brought was strong opposition, both to himself and to the truth. And yet of Philip, we will find that his signs and miracles led to earnest belief in the hearts of many who were privileged to hear his marvellous works and speeches of evangelism. Of Stephen, we will find that his testimony filled his hearers with murderous rage. Well, that's the testimony of Acts chapter 7. And yet we will find of Philip that his preaching moved his listeners to joyful thanks as they bowed before the power of the divine message so eloquently preached by this faithful brother. Of Stephen, we will read in Acts chapter 7 again that his ministry was ended by a violent and premature death. And yet of Philip, we will find that his ministry was prolonged over many peaceful years. Almost an exact opposite, you see, to the experiences of his dear friend in the truth, Stephen, chosen along with him as one of the seven. Of Stephen, we will read that his message ended with wholesale rejection and failure. But of Philip, we will read that his teaching resulted in widespread acceptance and success. One was faith's sufferer. The other was faith's conqueror, you see. And in the wisdom of God, I think these two men are going to be set forth in the record as examples of these two ideas. So you see what the record says, coming back to Acts chapter 6 then, and you do need to come back to Acts chapter 6. Shall I allow you to focus on the next verse? It's quite simple, you see. The screen is now blank. Just as well that these sorts of things can be organised for a small fee afterwards, isn't it? So in verse 6 it says, Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, having chosen these seven, they set them before the apostles. So you see, even though the whole ecclesia had selected the seven, that choice was now subject to apostolic approval and appointment. So they brought them back to the apostles, you see. And of the apostles, it says, and when they prayed, When they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And I love that, brothers and sisters, because you see, the apostles in turn, when the ecclesia brought these seven back to them, they didn't trust in their own native powers of genius of assessment. Even though they had the Spirit's insight, they asked for heaven's guidance in the matter first. They prayed to God. They said, let God be with us in this decision. And how did heaven reply? Well, perhaps by some imparting of a specific gift that indicated the acceptance of those chosen. And then the record says, at the end of verse 6, and they laid their hands on them. Oh, now you've got to stop and think about that, don't you, brothers and sisters? They laid their hands on them. Now you might think, well, that's for the purpose of imparting the Holy Spirit, but it can't be so, because of these we're told in verse 3 that they were already men full of the Holy Spirit. So they didn't need to have hands laid on them to impart the Holy Spirit. Not these seven, surely. But see, the laying on of the hands is not always connected, is it, with the imparting of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands also symbolized the act of appointing someone to office on behalf of others. Now, you'll find a reference to that in Acts chapter 13 in verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas, the ecclesia, laid hands on them before they sent them off on a preaching journey. And likewise, in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, where the counsel concerning the appointment of arranging brethren is, lay hands on no man suddenly. Arranging brethren ought not to be appointed hastily or prematurely in their spiritual development by the ecclesia. Don't lay hands on a man suddenly, was the counsel of the apostle in the 1st of Timothy chapter 5. And so given that Philip, like the others, was already full of the Holy Spirit, this laying on of hands might well represent nothing more than that the apostles were appointing them to their new office of being the ministers of the tables. But they might just have received miraculous gifts as well. The gift perhaps even of miracles itself in the First Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 10. Perhaps even as the divine endorsement of their appointment. And the only reason I suggest that, brothers and sisters, is because later on, in this very same chapter, Stephen will be a worker of miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Philip later on will work miracles also by Holy Spirit powers. So whether this is a special gift they got on this occasion, or whether that was something they already possessed, the record's not certain, but I am sure that part of the significance of the laying on of hands here was that the apostles were now formally appointing these seven to the office of responsibility that they would hold. And you see what the record says in verse 7. It says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So what we're being told in verse 7 is this, that the result of the solution proposed by the apostles was so effective, so beneficent, that this particular problem was never heard of again in the history of the ecclesia. The truth prospered mightily. I'm not saying there weren't widows in the future. I'm not saying there weren't problems with poverty. But we'll never hear of a problem with regard to the fair and just distribution of ecclesial resources from this time forth. This problem was solved so well that we never hear of it again. Instead, the truth prospered and went ahead. Now, the question is, the burning question is, brothers and sisters, out of Acts chapter 6, is how did the apostles go about the business of solving this problem? How exactly do you think that they did this? Well, I think we've got an answer, you see. I think they opened their Bibles and they sought for a scriptural answer to this particular problem. Mind you, they found out what the problem really was to begin with. Not the symptom, but the problem. Because there's a big difference, isn't there? Tremendous difference between symptoms in ecclesial life and underlying problems. So the first thing the apostles did is they said, let's find out what the problem is, shall we? And then let's open our Bibles and find a scriptural basis for what we ought to do in solving that problem. And I think there's a tremendous lesson here for arranging brethren. If you go to the meetings of arranging boards, there ought to be Bibles present and Bibles open. Every problem that confronts arranging brethren in ecclesial life, there's always a Bible answer. The question is, have they got their Bibles open to reason biblically? You know, there was an ecclesia recently in a place that I shall not mention, where there was a little problem concerning children running, running amok, actually, is probably the best description, in the middle of the assembly, in the memorial meeting. It was one of those places where the ecclesia had suddenly had an influx of young couples who in turn had gone forth and multiplied in accordance with biblical precepts, but there were many tiny tots, sort of, shall we say, a tad out of control. And, you know, when a little one comes running up and down the middle aisle, in the middle of the memorial meeting, there's something about decorum that is lost somehow. So at a business meeting, a brother said that he was concerned about the matter of the guidance and the control of the children during the assembly, and that we ought to consider doing something about resolving this matter, you see. Now, what was interesting is that at least five people put up their hand in that meeting. And the common element to everything they said was that their words were always prefaced by two statements, one of two statements. I think, and I feel. That's humanism, brothers and sisters. Rank, blatant humanism. And we've got ecclesias filling up with it fast, worldwide. The real answers for ecclesial life aren't to be found in I feel or I think. In fact, we're supremely uninterested in what you think. Just so that I make it clear, the ecclesia is actually supremely uninterested in what I think as well. But we should all be supremely interested in what God says, not what we think, and most certainly not what we feel. We want to do everything in ecclesial life based on the power and the strength and the wisdom of biblical reasoning. And I think the apostles did this on this occasion. In fact, I think they found a particular passage that solved the whole problem. They found a Bible solution to this problem. They said, there it is. That's what we're going to do. Now, would you like to see it? I think I can prove that. Now, hold your hands in Acts chapter 6 and let me take you to the answer that the apostles found. So, Acts chapter 6 in your right hand, and the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 1 in your left hand. They found a biblical answer to their problem. The apostles didn't say, I think or I feel. They said, what saith the scripture? What saith the law? Let's get our answer out of the Bible. And it just so happened that was the very best answer that they could find. So let me give you a summary first before we get to Deuteronomy. When faced with an ecclesial problem, the apostles sought for a scriptural solution. To do this, they first focused on identifying the actual problem and not the symptom, and then they read in the scripture to find where in the Bible that problem had occurred before and what had been done about it then. Oh, now, do you think you've figured out what the problem was in Acts chapter 6? You say, well, that's easy. The widows were neglected in the ministration. No, that wasn't the problem. And the apostles knew that wasn't the problem. What was the problem in Acts 6 verse 1? Read it again carefully. Tell you what the problem was. The disciples, the apostles understood this. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, the problem wasn't widows and neglect of widows. The problem was that it all got too big. The ecclesia was too big. They'd multiplied to the point where it was beyond the ability of the apostles to solve. They found the place in the Old Testament record where that's exactly what happened in the time of Moses. Now just have a look at this. You got both hands there poised. Excellent. All right? Now if you can even do this, I don't know if you can do that balancing your Bible on your knees, but at least if you can see both, you know, reasonably quickly and easily, see what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. Moses says, and I spake unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. Yahweh your God hath multiplied you. Ah, but that is Acts chapter 6 verse 1. It came to pass in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. So the apostle said, this is the problem that we've got. It happened in the days of Moses. So let's see if we can find out what Moses did when he had a similar problem of just not being able to handle everything. And by the way, that was the problem, because you see what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 12. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden. Isn't that exactly what the apostles say in verse 2? They said, look, we just can't do all this, brethren. It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and do all this. That we can't manage all this, is in effect what the apostles said in Acts chapter 2. That's the very spirit of Moses as he struggled to cope on this occasion. So what was the advice of Moses? Well, have a look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. He said, take you men from among your tribes. So he said, you do it, not me. You do it, you choose, and they were to come from among your tribes. But that's exactly what the apostles say in Acts 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, you look out from among you. Where did they get that from? That's straight from the mouth of Moses, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 1. Take you from among your tribes. Moses placed the responsibility back on the congregation. The apostles did precisely the same thing in Acts chapter 6. Mind you, Moses said, I'll give you some criteria that you can use for the selection of these men. And you'd never guess how many criteria Moses gave them. He gave them three, actually. That's a surprise, isn't it? And the three criteria that he gave them were, he said that they need to be wise men, they need to be men of understanding, and they ought to be known among your tribes. I think that's the very same three qualifications that the apostles asked the ecclesia to consider in Acts chapter 6. They said they need to be men of wisdom. They need to be men of understanding because they're full of the Holy Spirit, and they need to be known among the tribes because they're of honest report in the congregation. They've got to have a good reputation amongst the congregation. That's the same three things. All yes, brothers and sisters. The apostles got their answer, I believe, straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 1. They found a biblical answer to their problem. Oh, and what was the reaction of the congregation in Moses' day? Verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 1 says, and he answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. What was the reaction of the ecclesia to the suggestion of the apostles? Acts chapter 1 verse 5 says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. They reacted in just the same way as the congregation of Israel had when Moses put his proposal to them. He consulted them, he involved them, he devolved responsibility down to them. They said, this is a good suggestion, we're pleased with this. And then once they'd made selection, what did Moses do in Deuteronomy chapter 1? Verse 15 says, so I took the chief of your tribes and made them heads. And that's exactly what the apostles do, is it not, in Acts chapter 1. Just as Moses took those that had been chosen and made them heads, so the apostles in Acts chapter 1 took those who had been chosen, prayed before Almighty God, and laid their hands upon them to appoint them. And maybe in that context, if you've still got your hand in Deuteronomy, here's the spirit, you see, with which these men were going to need to act in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I think this is the very spirit that was going to need to be upheld by, in fact, the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. Because the men that were chosen and eventually appointed by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 1, of these he would say in verse 16, and I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small, the widow, as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And so these ones that were so appointed had to judge impartially and righteously, to hear the small as well as the great, and not to have respect of persons. They were to show the same spirit of care for everyone. And I think that's exactly the spirit that these seven men were going to need to show in Acts chapter 6. Oh yes, brothers, this was a marvellous answer that the apostles came up with, was it not? Reason straight from the Bible. That's how arranging brethren should function in their meetings. That's a very powerful example of apostolic guidance. Of course, you realise that for some strange reason, the apostles in Acts chapter 6, reversed the order of the three qualifications that Moses gave. Ooh, now, I wonder why he did that. Well, I don't want to tell you everything, brothers and sisters, so maybe during the day you'd like to think about that and what the reason was for the reversal of the three qualifications. Because I'm sure there's a very good reason. In fact, I know there's a very good reason. Perhaps we shall come to it by and by. So let's come back to Acts chapter 6, shall we, and just conclude our story, because what we want to come to now is the impact of this whole story as far as the life of Philip is concerned, since Philip is the primary focus of our studies this particular weekend. And I think there's a couple of very valuable lessons that we will learn out of the life of Philip on this occasion. Because that spirit of care for all in Deuteronomy chapter 1 was the very spirit that Philip was going to need to show in Acts chapter 6. And I believe that this whole story in Acts chapter 6, the selection of the seven, is given partly to introduce Philip, but also because of the role that he will subsequently play. Now let me show you that in terms of a summary here. Because in this chapter, we're going to find that Philip will be presented to us as the helpful provider for widows. So the whole story of the widow's daily ministration in Acts chapter 6 is recorded partly to introduce Philip and partly because of the role that he will subsequently play. We're told in the book of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and chapter 24, that the care of widows was the special responsibility of Yahweh himself. And doesn't James take up the idea about visiting the widow and the fatherless in their affliction as being typical of that caring spirit that ought to be shown to those in need, including the widows of the ecclesia? So in this chapter then, what we're going to find is that this was Philip's first great ecclesial responsibility. First thing Philip's asked to do, he's asked to hand out bread. So there's a big task, brothers and sisters. We want you to hand out the bread, to apportion some food to some people in need. But you see, he was to show the spirit of care for others in that need, irrespective of any difference in background, difference in language, difference in culture. None of that should matter, but to show that care with the righteous and absolute impartiality of Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And the interesting thing is, brothers and sisters, that all of Philip's subsequent labours would depend on how well he'd learned the lesson of this episode. We'll see that as our story unfolds. Everything he would subsequently do depended absolutely on how well he learned the lesson of Acts chapter 6. And I think there's a lesson out of this as well, you see, is that our growth and development in the truth doesn't happen by accident. It's providentially ordained of God. The critical thing is, do we learn the lessons that God wants us to learn in the tasks we've been called upon to perform? Because we've got to learn them first before we can move on, you see. If we want greater responsibility in the Lord's service, we've got to learn the lesson in each episode of our lives and understand what it was that the Father was trying to teach us. And I think there's another good lesson that comes out of that, you see, and that's this, that you see, Philip first will be shown as the careful minister of tables, as he's going to appear for us in this particular chapter. Not an evangelist, not a powerful speaker moving from city to city, not a high-profile lecturer, just a quiet brother in the meeting, doing a job well, and doing it faithfully. So Philip, as one of the seven, was appointed to the ministry of tables in contrast to the 12 who were responsible for the ministry of the word, a reference to the primary responsibility of preaching, which Christ had given to the apostles and to them in particular. And so the ministry of tables was a practical service of administration within the ecclesia. attending to matters of ecclesial organization and provision. And yet Philip's spirit of service, even in these more mundane duties, was performed with such diligence that the truth prospered. I think there's a marvelous lesson here, brothers and sisters, that it doesn't matter what we're asked to do in the truth. We've got to do it well. We've got to do it exceedingly well. It doesn't matter whether we're the organist or the doorkeeper or the sweeper of the hall or the cleaner of the gutters or the preparer of the supper or the organising of any one of 100 things that goes on in ecclesial life. Whatever task it is, brothers and sisters, we ought to do it as well as we possibly can. So I think that's what Philip did in Acts chapter 6. It didn't matter that it was simply the distribution of bread. He said, I will do this the very best I possibly can. And as a result of that, I think one of the lessons that we learn is that careful labours in lesser matters are rewarded with greater responsibilities in the true service. Everything we do in the ecclesia, no matter how small or menial the task, should be performed to the best of our ability. Because everything we do in the Lord's service, brothers and sisters, becomes the training ground for our own spiritual development. And when we're ready, when we've learned the lesson of the episode, God overrules our lives and lifts us to another sphere of activities. We don't always know how and when that will happen, but suddenly we find that we've got some other responsibility in the truth. And strange though it might seem, many of the responsibilities that we will later bear, we'll look back and think, oh, I'm so pleased I learned that lesson earlier on in my life so that I can perform this task better now. Now I know why the Father gave me that to do, you see. Well, Philip was going to be a good learner, brothers and sisters. He was a good man. He was a spiritually minded man. And he'll certainly be an example to us as this story unfolds. The careful minister of tables and the helpful provider to widows. Well, those were the lessons that he was supposed to learn. The question is, did he, brothers and sisters? Did he really learn those lessons from the unfolding events of Acts chapter 6? Well, that is the subject of our next study.